Well, thank you so much for being here this morning. Take your Bible, open it in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. If you do not have a Bible, you'll need one this morning. We're making our way on Sunday mornings, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Matthew. Sunday nights through the book of Ephesians, and Wednesday night we are in the book of Psalms. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. While you're turning, let me remind you that last week we talked about how Jesus established the observance of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Now, some people and some churches call that this thing we do in churches sometimes, communion. The Lord's Supper is not communion, because by what they mean by that is that that's a sacrament. It is a ritual that they participate in, whereby through that ritual they have communion with the Lord. Now, friend, listen. The Bible doesn't teach that through a ritual you have communion with God. Okay? The Bible teaches that if you're saved, you have communion, communication with, you are in fellowship, if your sins are prayed up, with God. Now, if you're saved, folks, you are connected to God. You don't become connected to God through a ritual. You don't become connected to God by being a member of a local church. You do all of these things because you are connected to God, not in order to become connected to God. So the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. We call it, as Baptists, we call it an ordinance. It is an observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, just like baptism is an ordinance. It does not save us. It is done not to become saved. It is done because we have been saved. So these are things that show what has already happened or are going to happen. For example, when we baptize someone, that person is testifying, I was dead in my sins, right? And I got saved, and I was put into Jesus, and I came out of that alive in Him. Also says several other things. One that comes to mind most prominently is that one of these days, if the Lord doesn't come for me, I'm going to die, and they're going to put me in the ground. And when He comes, and I'm going to be with Him, and when He comes back with His saints to get the folks at the rapture, my body's going to come back to death, alive from the dead, and be reunited with my soul. So there's baptism pictures several things. Of course, most importantly, it pictures the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. But it doesn't save you any more than the Lord's Supper saves you. Now that brings us to verse 26, where Jesus has observed the Passover Supper, and now He's establishing that. He's showing them how to observe the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, notice everyone's asked to eat. Now, we know that Judas was there, right? And Judas was not a believer, never was. And yet, he is invited to the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Now, that just tells us, folks, that salvation is not exclusively for those whom God knows already are going to get saved. In other words, Jesus didn't die just for the sins of those people that He knew were going to get saved. He died for the sins of every person, past, present, or future, and everyone is invited to salvation. That's what the theologians call the general call to salvation, but not everybody answers that call. Judas was invited up until the moment when he dipped in the dish when they were dipping there. As they, in the Middle Eastern countries, they still eat this way. They have sauces in bowls, and they dip bread and other things in them, hummus and other things. They dip, and they're dipping together. And all of a sudden, he says, the one that's going to dip in the dish when I do it, that's the guy. And Judas looks up, and there's Jesus looking at him. And he says, is it I? He said, you said it. Up until that moment, Jesus had already announced that He was going to be betrayed. Judas could have what? I'm sorry, Lord, I have conspired to betray You. I ask You to forgive me and cleanse me and save me. He could have been sinned up to that moment. So everybody's invited. Everyone's invited. It's available to everybody, but not everybody receives it. Now, we talked about the fact that eating in the Bible is a picture of faith. Jesus says, all of you eat. Now, the idea again here is that everyone must exercise faith. We must receive Christ by an act of our will. He says, have faith in me. No exceptions. Everyone has to choose it. And we must carry that message. That's why we gave you a gospel tract. Carry that message to everyone around us. Now look at verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them and said, drink ye all of it. Now, again, the idea here is that we are to all partake. Everyone's invited. Psalm 116 says, gives us a beautiful passage that was probably written by Hezekiah. And many things in that psalm picture the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. And in the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the cup pictures the blood that he would be shedding on the cross. And it really involves more than just the blood. It involves all that was involved in his substitutionary death for us there on at Calvary. It also pictures in the Bible when Jesus was in Gethsemane, that word cup. He looked into what the theologians call the dreadful cup. And he saw in that cup all the sins of the people of mankind from the beginning of time, at that moment were being committed anywhere in the world, or would ever be committed for all time, because God's the ever-present now. They all assemble in one spot. He looks into that cup, and he sees what we are. And everything that was holy in him reviled at what we are. And he said, Father, if there's any other way to save these people than me becoming what they are, let's do it that way, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Father says, there's no other way. Okay, then we'll go for it. We'll do that. In Gethsemane, Matthew 20, Jesus looks into that cup, and he even asks his disciples, can you drink of the cup that I have to be drinking of? And they said, oh yes, we can do that. Now that's the same cup mentioned in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the same cup talked about here. It's got more to do than just this cup of grape juice. Now you know that the bread and the wine, that they use the word wine, that they were eating and drinking were not leavened, meaning the bread was unleavened because it's part of the Passover meal, which in the Bible, leaven pictures sin, and the Passover lamb, Jesus, had no sin. The blood is pictured by the wine, and that word wine is the word that we would translate the same thing that the Jews do this very day, you know, year with Passover just the other day. It's unfermented fresh grape juice. Wine can be translated in English from two different English, or Greek words, and the words that, you know, here is not to have anything to do with what we think of with alcohol. Jesus did not drink alcohol. You all understand that? We turn the water into wine. Again, he did not turn, you look at the original language. He turned it into freshly squeezed grape juice. Jesus would not give people something that would make them get drunk. Not going to do that. That's why when you see a whole lot of the stuff that goes on television in these the neo-Pentecostal movement, you see a lot of people rolling in the floor and barking like dogs and foaming at the mouth, and they claim the Holy Spirit, you know, caused them to do that. Folks, the Holy, capital H, Spirit has nothing to do with that. You have women that come down in the services to be, prayed over by the preacher or preacherette in these days too, and they touch them and they fall over, right? And near that, when a lady comes down, you'll have people there, usually women, who will have what are called altar cloths. You all know what I'm talking about? Altar cloths. Because most of those women are wearing dresses, and a lot of times when they pass out, their dresses hike up, and they cover them to keep them from becoming indiscreet. Now listen, again, holy, capital H, Spirit, is never going to be a part of indecent exposure, any more than Jesus is going to give people liquid in order that they could use to get drunk. So the bread and the wine were non-fermented, okay, unleavened. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says that Jesus took into himself every sin of all mankind, and when he died for every sin of the entire human race. Our sin is not the issue. Sins are not the issue in salvation. What we do with Jesus is the issue in salvation. Amen? Jesus paid it, most of it. No, he paid it all. Jesus said, it is finished. And that means he paid the debt. Now, if you believe, and others do, that your sins are not completely covered, let's say somebody says this, a lot of people say this, my sins were paid for up until the point I got saved. After that, I have to do something with them myself. Now, it's true that you have to confess those sins to restore fellowship, but that does not get rid of your sonship. Your connection to God is forever. Why? Because you are in the hand of God and no one can take you out, not even yourself. No one takes you out of the Father's hand. Did you know that? And you're a one. You're a one. But you can be in the Father's hand and out of fellowship with Him. So after we get saved, our sins are all paid for. But after we get saved, they do affect our fellowship. And we have to keep those confessed and repented of and ask God to cleanse us. But every sin was paid for. And that cup here pictures those sins. Now verse 27 says, He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, said, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Not because of, for. Okay? He does not say that, you know, the blood is shed because your sins have been. I'm doing it for you. Christ died for our sins. Very important word there. Now, each has got to drink it for himself. Everyone has to receive it for himself. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. That doesn't mean, now the Calvinists will take that and say, it doesn't say everyone. Well, many means just so many you can't count them. That's everyone. Everyone. Jesus shed his blood for everyone. Amen? Y'all wait? Amen? Okay, because you're an everyone. Now, the phrase, for this is my blood. When we talk about the blood of Christ, it always is talking about his death on the cross. And then he says the New Testament or the New Covenant. It's a picture of two people putting a will together in a safe place. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus, you lay your life in the hand of God. And folks, that's a safe place. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and covereth there with his hand. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are saying, I have placed my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ for my salvation, and right now he's interceding for me at the right hand of God. Now look at verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, what's the kingdom? Well, the church, folks, is not the kingdom. The kingdom is yet. Remember the timeline. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. God took Israel and put her on the shelf temporarily, and into the timeline wedged the church age. The church age is divided into seven parts. We are on the, you know, as pictured by the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. We are in the last paragraph of the last letter of the last era of church history. If you don't believe that, look at the television. I am convinced that the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the war that ends the church age. It will be a war with Russia. Y'all aware of this? When you read Rosh Prince, when you read Rosh, Rosh in Hebrew is in English is the same word. Well, excuse me, in Hebrew. Rosh in Hebrew is the word we translate English, Russia. When the Jerusalem newspaper writes about Russia, it writes Rosh, the Rosh Prince, the king of Russia, the head of Russia. And there'll be several others that go along with them. And they will go against Israel. And right when it seems like, and by the way, the folks that react at that will be the English-speaking countries, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Sheba and Dedan will be moderate Muslim countries, and the merchants of Tarshish. Tarshish, land of tin, Britain. And England used to say England, the mistress of the sea, the way they did trade in those days was on ships. And all the young lions thereof. America, we have the eagle as our symbol of the nation, right? Beautiful bald eagle. In England, they have the lion. England, Canada, America, Australia, the English-speaking people, most of those, and a few Muslim countries, moderates, will say, what are you doing? And Russia's going right into Israel. and we will do what you would expect us to do. We'll be diplomats and say, naughty, naughty, that's not nice. And right when it looks like Israel is about to be destroyed, the Lord Jesus will come at what we call the rapture. Now, that's not in the Bible, but it's a great description of how excited we're going to feel when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Jesus. And we're going to be raptured, caught away. The bodies in the grave will be resurrected, made perfect, glorified, made just like Jesus' body, reunited with the souls of those that have gone on before. If we're still alive, we're going to be caught right up behind, be made just like them. And the wedge is removed, the timeline slaps back together, and Jesus takes Israel off the shelf and begins to deal with her again. That's the battle of Gog and Magog. By the way, if you want to make sure it's Russia, go look at Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal. Meshech is the original name of the fella who, if you look at the city of Moscow, before that was Muscovy, before that was Mosak, Meshech, Muscovy, Mosak, Moscow. That's the etymology of the word Moscow. Meshech, Mosak, Muscovy, Moscow. Tubal. You look at the western capital of Russia, it's Moscow. The eastern capital is Tobolsk. The top of the Caucasus Mountains is called the Gog. Magog, Meshech, Tubal. It's all written there. And when that war happens, and folks, what are we looking at right now on the news? Russia, which not too many years ago was decimated and defeated. Gorbachev was the head of Russia, and it collapsed. And President Reagan said, we can outspend them, and we did, and the whole wall between East and West Berlin was taken down. And yet they are rising back, and the head of Russia is the former head of the KGB. And the rapture occurs right when the war gets to really going, and it looks like Israel's going to be destroyed. And all of a sudden, Jesus will come for us, only we will see him. And he'll destroy the Mosque of Omar. Not sure how he's going to do that. Probably spit on it. And it'll be destroyed. And the Jews will be left safe. The world will say, Israel has a secret weapon. And they're right. His name is Jehovah. And what do you want? We want to build the temple. They already got the materials. They already got the plans. They're ready to build it now. All right, you can have your temple. And they'll build the temple. In 3.5 years, the Antichrist will take the throne of the temple, declare himself as the Messiah. The Jews will have a wall-eyed fit. War will again break out. It'll culminate 3.5 years later at the end of the tribulation at the Valley of Megiddo. Jesus will come not for his saints, but with his saints in fiery vengeance, taking vengeance on his enemies. He will cleave his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. It will split. He will speak a word, and the enemies of Israel and of God will be laid waste. He will then set up his millennial, thousand-year kingdom on this earth. He will sit on David's throne where he belongs and reign for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom. The church age is not the kingdom age. We're not there yet because the kingdom isn't in Jerusalem sitting on David's throne. But folks, one day he will. Amen? And he says you will not participate in this ceremony again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That is a beautiful prophecy from the lips of Jesus himself that he is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's a Bible truth. Verse 30 says, and when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, we're not sure what they sang. We're pretty sure, 95%, that they sang at least Psalm 118. Very common hymn that they would have sung at that time. Now, the Lord's Supper has nothing, again, as I say, to do with salvation. It has no saving efficacy. But you must be saved to participate in it. It has nothing to do with the teachings of consubstantiation or transubstantiation. And there are people that believe that when the priest holds up the wafer, the host, that he, through a miracle, transforms that into the actual body of Christ. When he holds up the cup, he transforms, through a miracle, the juice into the actual blood of Christ. That's not in the Bible. That has nothing to do with it. It is a picture of what Jesus did. It has no saving efficacy. Verse 31. Then Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written in Zechariah 13:7, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, he's trying to get these guys to understand that while they're on an emotional high right now, that euphoria alone is incapable of carrying them through. They're going to be facing some terrible events in the next few hours, right? They're going to be facing death. And you know, euphoria, excitement, and thrill alone are not enough to carry you through. Only the Word of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit can carry you through the trials of life. So he says, all of you shall be offended of me because of me this night. And then in verse 32, we have Peter contradicting, or verse 33, Peter contradicts him. He says, after I'm risen again, I will go before you in Galilee. And Peter just says, no. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. You know, Peter is this guy that's in the mind, or comes in his mind and out his mouth, and sometimes he goes to the mouth directly without going through the mind at all. And Peter is on an emotional high. He has just spent a fabulous time with the Lord Jesus and the other disciples. I hope when you leave church every service, you are on a spiritual and really emotional high, because it affects you emotionally and intellectually. The Word of God affects us in every way. And you're excited and thrilled and glad you were in the Lord's house with God's people, hearing God's word, singing God's praises, and you go out more like Jesus than you came in. And Peter is just, man, he's just, if it gets any better, he's going to have a spiritual runaway. And then he hears Jesus say, I'm going to die and all this, and you're going to, you know, be offended because of me. No. We're not going to come down from here. We're up here now. And everyone else may abandon you, but not I. Not I. Well, he contradicts the Lord and ignores the words of Jesus and follows his emotions. And folks, that is something we should never do. Everything we say, everything we think, everything we do must be grounded in God's word. And Jesus is the word. And Jesus has just spoken his word. And Peter, because his emotions conflict with what Jesus has just said, he says, no. My emotions take precedence. And folks, there are a gazillion people around this world that's how they live and that's how they practice their faith. They base their walk with God on how they feel. And you cannot, well, you can, but you must not do that. Because your feelings will fail you. Your feelings are part of your fallen nature and cannot be trusted. Did y'all ever feel like you ought to buy something and you bought it and afterwards you wish you hadn't? I bought a vacuum cleaner like that once. Like to never got that thing paid off. The more the guy talked, the better it sounded. How about stainless steel cookware? I did that one too. I mean, the more you go to the fair. Now I go to the fair and I just watch these guys, you know, and I know what their spiel is, and I watch. But they're up, and you know, if you don't know anything about stainless steel cookware and how it sticks to everything, you would think this is the best thing that anybody's ever invented. Or they'll sell you special this's or special that. The salespeople are really good at it. And you say, man, I just feel like I gotta have that. Years ago, when I first got married, my wife and I we got us free something, get a free barbecue grill. Now, wait till you hear the barbecue grill, but free barbecue. All you got to do is come out here to over on the Illinois River, right on this side of the Arkansas line near Siloam Springs, and there's a development there. It was a timeshare, okay? And all you got to do is listen to a little presentation, and we'll give you a free barbecue grill. So we sat there, and it just went on for hours, and they just pushed, and they pushed, and they pushed, and they pushed. And finally, you know, I just said, well, we're not going to do anything right now. We're just going to pray about it. And they don't want you to pray about it. They don't want you to think about it. They want you to make a decision based upon what you see and what you hear and the pressure on the emotional side of the moment. So you mean you just came for the barbecue grill? I went, uh-huh. So they brought me out of hibachi. You know what hibachi is? This is the smallest barbecue grill known to mankind. Itty bitty thing. You can barely cook a hamburger patty on it. And of course, it's made out of the cheapest tinfoil you ever saw, and it just burns through immediately. And we left that place, made the guy mad. I had a preacher friend of mine that said, well, I don't buy anything unless I pray about it first, and so I'm going to pray about it. And the guy said, you can pray right now. Well, we did, and he said, God ain't telling me to buy it. But, you know, we get on an emotional high, and we feel like what's right is this, and we find out later we were so wrong. Peter is doing that right here. He feels excited and thrilled, and he hears that, and he reacts emotionally. He says, I'm not going to deny you. I will be with you to the end. And Jesus says, verily, truly, verse 34, I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, the rooster's going to crow, you know, they do that early in the morning, thou shalt deny me thrice, three times. Now, there's something here that we mostly often miss. In those days, who would have had a chicken in Jerusalem? Did you know chickens were part of the unclean animals? Chickens are filthy creatures. Are you aware of this? You ever raise chickens? We raised chickens. When I was a boy, my grandfather raised chickens. And they ran around in the chicken yard. And they get out and they get in the regular yard. But they're nasty, filthy things. Now, the way they raise chickens now is really nasty. You know, Tyson's and all the rest, they raise them in these machines. Chickens are so stupid, they will not sleep unless the sun goes down and the lights go out. So they keep them awake. And they, you know, it used to take weeks and weeks to mature a chicken from the, you know, hatchling or from the egg until it was ready to be, you know, to be butchered. And now they can do it in, you know, 2/3 of that time or less, I think, now. And if you've ever, you know, I could ask you, have you ever been passed by a chicken truck? And you probably know what that smells like. Nasty creatures. They could eat chickens that were properly processed and all that were kosher, but they don't keep them in their homes. Well, where did the chickens come from? The Romans. The Romans were well known for taking chickens wherever they went. So technically, and this is very important, critically important, Jesus says, Peter, you're going to be betrayed by a Roman rooster. It's not that critical, but it is interesting. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me not once, but not twice, but three times. Now, it says in verse 35, Peter, again, reacts in the emotion, says, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Even if I die with you, I will never deny you. And notice also, likewise also said the disciples. You know, we get really mad about Peter, and we get upset with him. But at the same time, the disciples all said the same thing. In the upper room, Jesus told them that they would need to be armed. And Peter says, I have a sword. And what happened? Jesus said, that's all we need, one sword. In so many places in God's book, the sword is used to picture the Word of God. Did you know that? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it says the sword, the Word of God, is pictured by the sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. And we're to use it to protect ourselves from spiritual harm, but also to go after the devil and his fallen angels. The Word of God, folks, is our defense against trials and temptations. The Word of God is our offensive weapon against spiritual wickedness in this world. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, let's look at that for just a moment. In the seconds we have left, I want you to see this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick, now that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a picture of a surgeon's scalpel, cutting flesh down to the bone and laying it to either side. The Word of God, notice first, is alive. It is not a book of fairy tales written by men, from whence we can draw a moral. It is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant Word, preserved by Him to this very moment. Amen? It's alive. It is not a static document in the sense that it just says what it says and you read it once and then you're done. Folks, every time you read it, you grow a little spiritually. And every time you read it, the Lord teaches you a little more. Folks, you can never exhaust what's in this book. It is deep enough for an elephant to swim and yet shallow enough that a little child can wade without drowning. And the more you go into it, every time you go through it, you learn something new. Not because the Word of God is different, because we are different. It changes us. It's alive. Notice also, it's powerful. It's powerful. The Word of God is not only alive, it's powerful. And folks, it is the only place where God reveals to us who we are, created by Him. What we are, sinners lost in our condition. And what can be done about it? By receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, by receiving the payment that He paid on Calvary. Who we are, what we are, and what can be done about it. All of it's in this book. Salvation, folks, is totally of God. And it comes only through this book. Not through an experience, not through our intellect, not through money or fame or power or anything else. It comes by God's grace, which is revealed to us from His Word through the Bible, and it is by grace through faith plus nothing, as revealed in His Word. The Word of God is alive, he says. In number two, it's powerful. Notice it's also sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder, even to the dividing asunder, of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Folks, when we read the Bible, the Word of God penetrates our souls. It shows us not only where we have sinned, but also it is able to show us the inner motives and reasons that we do what we do. And in so doing, it helps us to see where we need to get right with the Lord. It doesn't just give us rules and regulations to follow to change our behavior. The Word of God shows us what's going on in our hearts and what we need to talk to God about and let Him talk to us about. And while it's not mentioned specifically here in this passage, may I add that the living Word of God also comforts and strengthens all of us. Whether it be as we read it through day by day, or in times of distress, trials, tribulations, sorrows. Folks, the Bible speaks to our hearts. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he lists a whole bunch of things and he says, yea, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. Some of the stuff you really don't want to read that part. You know, skip over to the next page because it just cuts. But like a surgeon's scalpel, which this pictures, there are times when we have to have things cut away and removed from our lives so that we don't let it does not spread and poison the entire spiritual body. And then most beautiful of all, perhaps, is that it comforts us and strengthens us. I get asked occasionally, you know, how is it that in all the things that we've gone through in the past 5 or 6 years in our lives, how do you do that without losing your equilibrium? And I don't think of it as anything spectacular or anything abnormal. I just know that Jesus is there because the Bible tells me. I know that He lives in me because the Bible says so. And I know that He walks with us and talks with us and lives with us and comforts us and carries us because the Bible says so. If I didn't believe, and I told a friend of mine who one time after one of those things that's been going, either after our son died or grandson was murdered, you know, he said, the Bible's nothing but a man-made book. I said, man, if I had believed that, I'd have blown my head off a long time ago. Life's not worth living if God isn't there. Life's not worth living if He's not right there with us. And we know he's there because of this book. Let's pray.